said. Let's pray together. Father, we stand in the power of your Son today. It's the only reason for you. So we thank you and we praise you. And as we hear from your word now, we pray that we would look full in the face of Jesus, that he would shine forth into our hearts, illuminate the dark places, bring light and life to our souls. We pray by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. As the world gets harder to understand, more difficult to navigate, and distressing to live in, it's easy for us to say the world seems to get darker all the time. Darker and darker. It's a fitting metaphor, as darkness tends to confuse us, endanger us, and fuel fear in us. Now, some would object to that description, believing that things are only getting brighter and better, that humanity is progressing, culture is improving, our quality of life is upgrading. And that's not totally wrong, because many things in the world we could say are getting better. But right alongside enhancements to our lives are dark sides that we can't seem to shake. For example, for all of our wealth of information accessible instantly online any day, the internet has a brutal underbelly of sexual exploitation and human trafficking. Or for all of our vast health advancements, we've advanced a culture of death as well, with abortion and euthanasia taking multitudes of lives every year. For all of our advancements or improvements in technology, we've become badly addicted to our tech, leading to ever-increasing depression, envy, anxiety, isolation, loneliness. And for all of our quality of life upgrades, we are still confronted by out-of-control drug use and homelessness, unstable economics, political tensions, horrific wars. Our darkness hasn't gone anywhere. If anything, it only seems to be intensifying. We desperately need light to shine into our dark world. I've got good news for us today, as we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Christ according to John. So if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 8 in your Bibles. John chapter 8. Right at the start of John said this about Jesus, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now in John 8, Jesus is going to make this claim for himself in epic fashion. Chapter 7 revolved around Jesus going to the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, in Jerusalem. And scholars believe that here in chapter 8, he's still there, which is significant because there were two major themes associated with the Feast of Booths: water and light. Water and light. A few weeks back, we talked about the water pouring rite, which Jesus seemed to use to offer people living water, the Holy Spirit flooding into and through us like rivers from our hearts. But another major ritual took place at this feast as well, called the lamp lighting rite, also known as the illumination of the temple. And it was spectacular. There were four huge oil lamps, like big candelabra in the temple's outer courts, big bowls elevated as high as the temple's highest walls, filled with 65 liters of oil each. And in the evening, these lamps would be lit, and they would blaze like torches for hours, shedding light on the whole temple area, as well as much of Jerusalem. And underneath them, this joyous party would break out. Folks would dance through the night. The temple's worship bands would cut loose, filling the air with music. The crowds that gathered would sing along, carrying torches of their own. So, picture something like the lighting of the Olympic flame at the Olympic Games, times four, plus a Christmas Eve candlelight service, except with torches instead of candles, plus a concert or maybe a wedding reception with music blaring and people singing and dancing all night long. Can you picture the exuberance, the excitement? It's in this dramatic setting that Jesus spoke again. Perhaps right in the middle of it all, or maybe shortly after, with all of this really fresh in people's minds. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Wow. Picture Jesus saying this as huge torches blazed behind him, lighting up the sky. "I am the light of the world." Magnificent. Don't overlook his first two words, though. "I am." Because this is the second of seven famous "I am" statements from Jesus in the book of John. "I am the bread of life" was the first one we saw. We'll see five more in the months ahead. But is it coincidental that Jesus would use this particular phrase repeatedly to identify himself? In the original language, it's literally, "I am, I am." That would ring a bell in any good Jew's mind. They'd immediately think of Exodus 3, when the Lord God, Yahweh, met Moses in the wilderness in the burning bush, and God memorably gave his name as, "I am who I am." No one could rightly claim this title but God alone. Now we can further sense how incredible a claim Jesus was making when we think about the light imagery. See, the Feast of Booths commemorated the years that God's people wandered in the wilderness. Remember that the water pouring right symbolized or recalled how God gave them water from a rock. What do you suppose the lamp lighting celebration symbolized? Well, Exodus 13 says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." See, the pillar of fire was this powerful sign of God's presence and guidance for his people. And that's what they were celebrating by lighting these huge lamps in Jesus' day. So for Jesus to claim, "I am the light of the world," right in this context, was no small claim. Remember, it says, the Lord went before them as their light. Jesus was identifying himself with this glorious light that guided and protected God's people, which means he was, again, claiming to be no less than the Lord God. So, what does Jesus do as the light of the world? Well, remember a couple weeks back when with our guest speaker, Dave Cooper, his illustration, how he uses the light from his phone to illuminate his path before him, and he uses the light from the fridge to reveal what food he can eat. So light guides and light reveals. You can maybe also think of headlights on a vehicle that does both of those things, guides and reveals. Given what Jesus says here, I think we could add that light enlivens. It gives life. Because he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And given the imagery from the pillar of fire, I think we could add that light protects. The light in the desert had protected his people from their enemies as well. And that light represented the presence, the nearness of God in which there's safety. We know intuitively how light gives a sense of safety, of well-being, of comfort, while darkness exudes danger, harm, concealment. No one ever taught us to be afraid of the dark, after all. Even as adults, if you have the choice of walking down a well-lit street or a dim, dark alleyway, which one do you feel more comfortable about? There's a reason in literature why Mordor is swallowed by darkness and Rivendell radiates light. Or why the White Witch's castle is dark and spooky, and Cair Paravel bathes in sunlight. There's safety in light. And yet, at the same time, there's also an element of danger, which we easily miss in our age of flip-a-switch electrical light. See, for most of human history, if you wanted light, there's only one way to get it. Fire. Right? Fire was a major blessing, a necessity, but it also was not safe. No one was going up and touching the pillar of fire, for instance. Jesus was like, do you remember the fire in the bush? Remember the pillar of fire in the sky? Or maybe the fire on Mount Sinai? Or the glory enveloping the tabernacle and the temple? Like, that was me. I was there. I guide, I reveal, I enliven, I protect. Like, I'm not safe, but I provide safety. And I'm here now. You need to follow me. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Picture a scene in a movie or a show where people find themselves in total darkness, right before a torch or a flare is lit, or a glow stick or a flashlight flips on. There's all kinds of tension in what the light will reveal or illuminate. Will it be a deadly creature lurking? Or a room full of treasure? What does the light, who is Jesus, what does the light reveal when he enters our world? Well, I'll point out four things that John 8 tells us Jesus illuminates for us, okay? First of all, the light of the world illuminates life we can have. The light of the world illuminates, it reveals, it guides us to life that we can have. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see how the light of life is in direct contrast to the darkness our world naturally walks in. Jesus says that he is the light of the world. And that's not just talking about our planet Earth. That's referring to the spiritual realm of fallen, broken, sinful humanity. And on our own, we do not see or understand reality as it really is. We don't see our sin, our moral darkness, or our need for a Savior. And really, we cannot live or even exist without light. In the beginning, Genesis 1, what was the first problem that God solved? Darkness. Right? Darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And in the way that God set our world up, life requires light. Like, we need the sun to photosynthesize our plants so we can all eat, or to warm our planet so that we don't freeze completely. In the same way, we need spiritual light in order to spiritually live. Without light shining into our hearts, we are destined for a dark death and eternity. But Jesus doesn't say here, I'm the light, your darkness, too bad, so sad. No, he says, whoever, anyone who follows him will not walk or not live in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. You follow Jesus, you will have life. Because, after all, you'll have him. And he is the light of the world. Like the Israelites following the pillar of fire, you can follow Jesus and be led by him. Walking in his light can keep you from stumbling, from confusion, from fear. Like, he will guide you through the dark days in which we find ourselves. He will reveal truth to you, not leaving you groping in the darkness of ignorance. And he'll restore you to a level of life itself that you could never have otherwise. See, it's not just a future eternal life that he promises here, though that is glorious. It's a present, spiritually abundant, safe, and contented life that we can have now, right now. Psalm 36, 9 sings, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. How do we receive this light? Jesus says it's by following him. But which is to believe in him as Savior and commit ourselves entirely to him as our Lord, as our leader. But when we follow him, he gives us a life of joy, of community, of forgiveness, of freedom. John says this in a letter he wrote later on, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Like, doesn't that sound like the life you want? Start walking in his light today. You say you have, but you've been stumbling back into darkness again. Come back to the light now. This truth means that we can come out of hiding. We can get real with God, real with each other. You don't need to keep pretending that you're better than you are. Follow him. trust his promise. That whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, some of you might be freaking out a bit. We've looked at one verse out of 19. Don't worry, we're going to pick up the pace a bit now. But the rest of the passage, the ensuing discussion, flows out of this massive claim that Jesus makes in verse 12. It really enlightens all the rest. This is why I focused on it. How would people respond to the light of the world? Well, the initial response seems to be offense and discomfort, which isn't all that surprising. Think of when you're sleeping and someone rudely turns the light on in your room. Or you just woke up, open the curtains, and wince and cower. Light can be uncomfortable when we're not ready for it. So it is here. However, that doesn't change the nature of the light. And what it reveals to us is wonderful. See, the light of the world illuminates truth that we can trust. Jesus, the light of the world, illuminates truth that we can trust. Today, our first and last verses talk about people who believe in Jesus and follow him. And in every other verse in the middle, Jesus talks about those who don't, or talks to those who don't. Unsurprisingly, the Pharisees are part of that group. Verse 13 says, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" Now you might recall Jesus saying something similar in John 5. He said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." So they're using his own words against him to try to discredit him. Like, why believe you? All we have is your word on this. We need more than that. Kent Hughes points out that they hung their disbelief on a technicality, as do many people who do not want to believe. But really, they had misunderstood what Jesus had said earlier. His point then was that he wasn't testifying alone. And here he answers that even if he was testifying alone, he'd still be speaking the truth, because he doesn't fit into their categories. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So Jesus claims here that he has firsthand knowledge of heaven and he would return there, which means that his claims might not be provable in the usual ways. They were above natural laws of verification, but they were still very true. Besides, even if they used their usual laws, his testimony was still valid. Look at verse 15. It says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." You want two witnesses? Fine. I'll play by your game. I'll give you two. You want corroboration? How about if my claims are corroborated by God himself? Whenever Jesus spoke, he was revealing truth to us from God that we can trust. He wasn't trying to necessarily prove his trustworthiness here. He was just claiming it, leaving the matter of belief up to us. Will we take him at his word? Provides plenty of proof elsewhere. Will we trust him? The point here is, What he spoke was the truth, and he knew it beyond a shadow of doubt. And isn't it true that in a world full of fake news, conspiracies, deep fakes, authorities and influencers that we just can't trust, that solid truth is refreshing? Jesus says here that the Pharisees were judging according to the flesh. Thus, as D.A. Carson comments, they see his flesh, as it were, but never contemplate the possibility that he could be the Word made flesh. But then Jesus says a curious thing, that he himself was judging no one. Really? Well, he's really saying, you judge by the flesh, I judge no one that way. He will indeed judge people, but only by the criteria of heaven. The world really had never before seen a man like Jesus. He had another witness for himself, but if they really knew who he was, they'd know he really didn't need one. Notice, there's an I am statement you may have not seen before in verse 18, but it's true. I am the one who bears witness about myself. I don't need corroboration because I can attest to myself. Sounds a bit like I am who I am. Take it or leave it. Predictably, this doesn't satisfy the ones picking a fight with him. Verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Basically, where is this so-called father of yours? Like, we don't hear him witnessing. Oh, no. They have no idea what they just admitted, what they exposed about themselves. Or maybe it's more like the light exposed the darkness in them. And Jesus doesn't mince words when he responds. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so we see that the light of the world illuminates the God we must know. The light of the world reveals the God we can and must know. In Jesus' damning indictment here, he essentially says, you don't know God. We need to know God. And remarkably, this implies that we can know God. That if we know Jesus, God the Son, we will know God the Father as well. Because Jesus reveals the nature and glory of the Father to us. So, do you want to know the one who created you? The one who loves you more than you can imagine? The one whom you have deeply offended, yet who freely offers you the light of life? And you need to know Jesus. He reveals the God we must know. He shows us. There are millions of people in our world who sadly think they know God, yet apart from Jesus. It's impossible. You can't truly know God and yet reject or repudiate his Son. Likewise, you can't take Jesus and reject the Father. They're a package deal. But think, like, we don't know God? This all must have left the Pharisees fuming. But they couldn't do anything about it. Verse 20 says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. His hour of death would come. But until then, Jesus was proving untouchable. So, the light of the world illuminates life we can have, truth we can trust, and the God we must know. And I'll give you one more for today. That the light of the world illuminates the one we must follow. He illuminates, or you could just as well say he is the one we must follow. In verse 12, we saw this already. Jesus said that whoever followed him would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The whole next paragraph we're going to see from verse 21 on basically says the negation of that. Like, whoever does not follow me will continue in darkness and not have life. And so he makes the choice extra clear. We really, really, really need to follow Jesus. Look at verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so they go on looking for a Messiah, but they rejected the only Messiah there is. So, welcome to the most depressing game of hide and seek ever. Not only would the hider be impossible to find, the stakes were life and death. Jesus basically says, you will seek me, but you'll find death instead. Of course, if Jesus is the source of life, then rejecting him naturally means death. Jesus' accusation confused his opponents, though. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Now, he was going to die, laying his own life down, but not in the way they theorized. It was such a dark, cynical suspicion. Suicide? Like they believe that that was one of the worst sins possible. The worst places in hell were reserved for those who committed suicide. In answer, Jesus could have said, will I kill myself? No, you're going to do it for me. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So in other words, they were from this world, of the evil world system, from below, and he was totally different. Not of this world, from above. Never before was there a human who could say that. I am from above. I'm alien to here. Unlike, say, in the Pixar movie Soul, where people's souls start out above and then are assigned to human bodies below. It's not true. We all start out here. And Jesus and his opponents belong to separate realms or dimensions which couldn't mix. You can't bring this dark world into heaven or it would no longer be heaven. Thankfully, the reverse was possible, that heaven could invade our darkness. But that whole idea that we can't follow him to heaven, that might get you a little worried. You wonder, so how can any of us follow Jesus? Right? It's a great question. How can any of us, with our dark human hearts, follow Jesus to glory? Kent Hughes explains, the answer, of course, is to become part of the upper realm. Our Lord said of his believers, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, in John 17. When we become part of the kingdom above, we become participants in two dimensions. We still remain in the world, though we are not of the world. We live by the laws of this world. We participate in the economics and politics of the world. We're involved in its bad days and in its good, but we are not of the world. Verse 24 left the door open to this possibility. When he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There are those who would believe. These guys wouldn't. But we can believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. He said, unless you believe that I am he, or I am. Same words. I hope you can see that he is our only hope of being saved from the darkness of sin and death. Verse 24 has some of the most blunt, scariest words ever uttered by Jesus. But you will die in one of two ways, guaranteed. Either in your sins and unbelief, unforgiven by God, rejecting his life, or freed from your sins, in belief, forgiven by God, and receiving eternal life. Dying in our sins is the worst possible calamity that can befall us. And yet, the one warning people here so solemnly is the one who can save us from this fate. He is the one who actually died in our sins, though he had no sin for which to die. Jesus died the death we deserve before rising from the dead, allowing us to share in his life. Won't you follow after him today? Unless you believe that I am he. Now that left the people there mystified. You are he? You are who? Verse 25, so they said to him, who are you? Perhaps this was disgusted. Who do you think you are? Or maybe this was an alarmed. Wait, who are you? Either way, this was the driving question of John that we all must answer. Just who is Jesus? Who is he? Who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Like I've been telling you all along. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They just didn't get it. But Jesus says that one day soon they would understand, for better or worse. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Question. When would they lift up the Son of Man? On the cross. Don't miss what Jesus was saying here. When they would crucify him, then they would know. They know what? That I am he. Again, you guessed it, that I am. The cross would be one of the most vivid revelations of Christ, illuminating who he was. For only God would love so much as to die for people who would kill him. And only the Son of God would love the Father so much as to obey to the point of death. The cross was when these Jews would see the truth of Jesus' identity laid bare. Now, that didn't mean that they would all be converted because of the cross. But if they did come to know him, it would be primarily because of it. Jesus wasn't afraid of this foreboding future because he knew the Father was with him. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now that sure sounds like walking in the light of life. And if we're walking in the light of the world, we too will know that God is with us. Now, that was a doozy of a conversation from Jesus. Some of it's really heavy. And yet, despite his prophetic tone here, verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Marvelously, many people believed in him, followed him. Now, we might wonder, where is the light of the world now in a world that's still filled with such darkness? Has he gone away, leaving us again in the dark, unable to follow where he went? Well, let's skip ahead in the story to after Jesus went away. What happened then? Well, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to his people on Pentecost. What did that look like? It looked like little fires coming down and resting on their heads. Fire. Hey, that dangerous light that brings safety, guidance, revelation, protection, and presence. Like the fires on believers' heads symbolize the manifest presence of God. The fire of the burning bush of Mount Sinai, of the pillar of fire and cloud, now resting on us and in us, God's presence indwelling his people. This is how Jesus could call himself the light of the world here and also say elsewhere in Matthew 5:14 that you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Like that's where the light of the world is now, shining through us. And we now carry the light of life to the world around us. What would that look like? What would that look like for him to shine through you? To shine through us as a church family? We have this precious gift of the light of life. What will we do with it? I'll tell you this, that darkness will not win. One day, the light of Christ will fill the world anew. And just like darkness was the first problem remedied in creation, so too will darkness be the final problem remedied, once and for all. Speaking of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, John writes, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. If we keep our eyes fixed on the light of the world, on the Lamb who is a lamp, we will never truly walk in darkness. Let's pray. Father, would you flood our hearts with the light of Christ today? Make it irresistible to those around us that would be drawn to the light, not to us, but to Christ shining through us. We pray that you would do a mighty work in our church and in us. We need your light more than ever. So please shine. In Jesus' name, amen.